In Isaiah chapter 26, last week we got up to verse 4. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. In that day, the day when the Lord will establish His kingdom in the earth and reign from Jerusalem, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. Remember, we looked at the words. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. And thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. One of our favorite verses, I'm sure, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city he layeth it low. Probably not speaking of a specific city, but just civilization, in a sense. Those that dwell on high, the proud, the lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. And the foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Remember, the Lord said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee, and the desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. And we sing that, as the deer panteth after the water, so panteth my soul after thee, O Lord. And as it says, thy name is as ointment poured forth. It's like the balm of Gilead. And as we struggle here, making our way home, continually faced with our own shortcomings and the rebellious heart that dwells in each one of our chests, how often is the name of Jesus the thing that our soul desires, the name that we bring to remembrance? With my soul have I desired thee in the night. And I think Isaiah, we're hearing his heart here now, probably his own cry. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, looking forward to that day when the Lord sets up his kingdom, when his judgments are in the earth. Let favor be showed to the wicked. Now, this is an exclamation that's being made as we go into this verse. Like, it's not saying that favor should be shown to the wicked. He's going to make a statement. Let favor be shown to the wicked, and still there will be no change. It's an exclamation. Like, you can't... some children may tell you that spare the rod and spoil the child is a commandment. It's not. It's an exclamation. Here, it's an exclamation. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of the upright will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. So let favor be shown to a nation, and still... that blessing will not change the heart of man. I wonder sometimes, as the church struggles so much to bring about political change, what ultimately we hope to accomplish. As I look at the scripture, I see the things that are wrong for the church. I see it in the Old Testament, the things that were wrong for Israel. Israel was God's church. The whole nation was his church. We need to remember now that America is not God's church, but the church is God's church. And that the things that are wrong for the church are wrong for the church. And yet we try to enforce, I think, a tremendous amount of morality on the nation, and not that that's wrong, we're to be salt, but we can make the whole nation moral and they'll still go to hell. if they don't come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And here the idea is show a nation favor and blessing. It doesn't change the heart of man. They won't learn. Still, turn against God. Revelation, we see at least three or four times men shaking their fist at the sky, blaspheming God deliberately, knowing who's bringing the judgments and so forth. Still, they're not going to deal justly, it says. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see when you perform your oath, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Now, it's interesting, as we read through these next verses, you can almost hear the plea of Israel throughout the centuries and the thousands of years. They are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, the gods and the lords that had ruled over Israel that are not the true lords. They shall not rise, therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. And Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them, much like us. It's much easier to pray when God's chastening is upon us. You know, desperate circumstances make desperate prayers. Easy circumstances produce an easy prayer life, it seems, too often. But here, the Israel saying, you've driven us to the ends of the earth. That's exactly what God said he would do in Deuteronomy. His word is his word. It doesn't change. And now it says, from the ends of the earth, under God's chastening, they cried to the Lord, like as a woman with child that draweth near to the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs. So have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Follow the history of Israel. How sad. All the way up through Nazi Germany. And yet still days ahead of them that are much worse. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind, nothing, no fruit. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. You know, Israel had a purpose in the earth that hasn't been realized. And now this exclamation. These next three verses are pretty remarkable. I don't know how to communicate them exactly, but there's a lot of hope in them. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead bodies. Now, I'm not sure what translation you have. If you have the singular there, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, then you may think that it's Isaiah speaking. It's really plural there. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead bodies, plural, shall they arise. Probably the Lord, I would say the Lord speaking. There is a day of resurrection. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. You want to look at Daniel chapter 12 that speaks of those arising to sleep in the dust. Job chapter 19 is remarkable because Job there says, you know, in the midst of his travail, he says, I wish that what I was seeing now was written in a book. Of course, he never knew the book of Job was going to be written. That it was graven in a rock with an iron pen, with a chisel, because I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in the latter end he shall stand, his feet shall stand upon the earth. And with these eyes, and not another, in my flesh, though worms consume it now, I'm going to stand on the earth. And I'm going to see my Redeemer face to face, and I'm going to live again. Remarkable passages. And here again, it says, those that dwell in the dust to sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, like the dew refreshes the herbs and brings them to life, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So we're looking at the consummation of everything here. Right down to the end, Isaiah is seeing. And he's saying, come my people. Now probably most properly speaking of the remnant of Israel. That God would keep them and preserve them through this time. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Speaking of the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, certainly. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place. Notice what he's coming to do. To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Now, not to punish Israel. He has a different purpose for Israel. They're preserved, at least 144,000. He's not coming out of his place to punish the church. And again, Paul speaks of the church, Israel, and the Gentiles. He seems to divide mankind into three categories. And I challenge you, as you study through the Old Testament, clearly, when we speak of the Great Tribulation and that day and God's judgment, we are enlightened about God's purpose in regards to the unbelieving nations, to punish their iniquity. In many places, it tells us the purpose of the Great Tribulation in regards to the Gentiles, the nations, the Christ-rejecting world. In many other places, it gives us God's purpose in the Great Tribulation for the nation of Israel, to purify a people for himself and so forth. But there's nowhere that gives us the purpose of the Great Tribulation in regards to the church. So, probably most properly, as we look at these verses here, these last two, speaking about God's people Israel, but I have no trouble also believing that it's speaking of the church. When God says, come and hide in your chamber, maybe the wedding chamber, till the indignation is overpassed. For behold, the Lord is coming to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth is going to disclose her blood. Nothing's going to be hidden. Everything's going to be brought out in the open. It's not going to cover its slain. And either way, however you look at this, the principle that I think that we have to realize that God is communicating is what we find in Genesis 18 and 19 there. When Abraham is speaking to God and he's about to punish Sodom and rain down his judgment and his fire upon it, and Abraham says, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Certainly you're not going to punish the righteous with the wicked. And Peter tells us God knows how to deliver the righteous out of judgment when he speaks of that judgment in Sodom. And then the angel, when he leads Lot out of Sodom and his family, the angel says, I can do nothing until I take you out of here. And I think the principle that's communicated here is God doesn't judge the righteous along with the wicked. God doesn't judge Christ acceptors with Christ rejectors. And Paul tells us in Thessalonians that when he speaks of the church there, you've turned from idols to serve the true and the living God and to wait for a son from heaven who has delivered us from the wrath to come. So we're delivered from it. We're out of it. We're not in it. So to me, beautiful. And I really, many prophecies have more than they have the immediate fulfillment, that they see something far than two or three-fold fulfillment. I don't have any problem seeing here the wedding chamber. And the Lord saying to my people, come on, aside for a while till the indignation is overpassed, because I'm coming to judge the inhabitants of the earth and punish them for their iniquities. And in that day the Lord, with his sore and great strong sword, shall punish Leviathan. Now there's an old friend from Job. That piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, again, as we study Job, I believe we saw that it was more than just a crocodile. Here, some believe it's the Ugaritic gods. One of the Leviathan was the twisting serpent that came on the earth to bring chaos into God's order of creation. And certainly when we look at the dragon or the beast that comes out of the sea, we hear in our mind Revelation 13, behold, I saw a beast that came up out of the sea and so forth. And we hear those terms applied to Satan, the old dragon, the serpent, Lucifer, and so forth. So here, in keeping with this day, God is coming to deal with his people, to deal with the nations, to deal with Satan, and finally put his work to an end, cast him into an abyss for 1,000 years at this point. And I believe that's what it's speaking of here. And in context, the first verse of chapter 27 goes with the end of chapter 26. Now again, in that day, verse 2, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. So again, the Lord, interesting now, flipping over in time. Remember in chapter 5, as we heard of Israel as the vineyard of God, there God talked about how Israel wasn't bringing forth any fruit and he would judge the nation and so forth. Now God, speaking from a different point in time, speaking of his people as his vineyard that would be blessed and bring forth red wine, and he says, from this point in time, in eternity, there's no fury in me here. You know, back there in that day, I was angry and dealt with it, but from this point, he zooms into the future. He's the God, you know, that was, the God that is, and the God that is to come. He says, from the in is to come position, fury is not in me. This is my vineyard. I'll watch over it. I'm going to water it every day and take care of it that nobody hurts it. If anybody wants to set briars and thorns against me, I'll just walk and crunch right through them. Anybody that wants to take hold of my strength and make peace with me will make peace. He shall cause them that come of Jacob, now kind of interpreting those verses we just looked at, to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Interesting little prophecy snuck in there. And again, ultimately speaking of the millennium, of course, and God filling the earth with fruit, not just oranges and tomatoes, but the fruit of that relationship with him, the fruit of that good vineyard of God. But certainly, I believe, you and I are seeing the beginnings of this. We have seen Israel begin to take root again. And we've seen it begin to spring forth again. And again, since 1948, Israel has become the third largest exporter of fruit in the world. And the fruit of Israel is filling the earth today. Blossom and bud. I mean, plane loads of flowers fly out of Israel every day and fill Europe. You go to New York and you pay $35 for a dozen roses. And in Israel, when you walk down the corner, you can buy the same dozen roses for $3. And everybody's wife has roses on the Sabbath. For $3, you better bring a dozen roses home. And I don't believe that that's the ultimate fulfillment of it, but certainly God is speaking to his people now. And for you and I, as we see, you know, the amount of food that comes out of Israel, it should amaze us. Only 6 nations, I believe, on the face of the earth that can feed themselves and export food beyond their borders. That's Canada, the United States, Argentina, New Zealand, Australia, and Israel. In all of Europe, Africa, and Asia, there's only one country the size of New Jersey that can feed itself and export food every day to other places in the world. That's Israel. They've planted so many trees in the northern part of the country, they've increased the annual rainfall by 15% since 1948. Reforestation, just remarkable things taking place. They produce the best tomato in the world. And they produce it so that the seeds are impotent. So you can't buy an Israeli tomato and grow them over here and then sell them on the market. You want those tomatoes, you have to buy them from over there. Through their genetic engineering, they produce a wheat that only grows about a foot tall and gets a full shock of wheat on the top. because they figured, what's the sense? We're dry. We don't have as much water as we want. Why should we have wheat that goes 3.5 foot tall and need all that water to produce a stalk and nobody eats it anyway? So their genetic engineers get together with the wheat, start working on it. The wheat only gets this, it's this tall, doesn't need a lot of water, and it produces wheat this big on top of it. And they produce a red pepper they call a gumba that doesn't repeat on you. They're the ones who develop drip irrigation. And every time you go to the market, you know, every time you go to the store, look, if you see a Jaffa orange there, just buy one. They're expensive, but buy one. And then when you sit at home and you eat it, remember where we are and what's going on in the world. You know, as we head into the 1990s, it's very interesting that we are in the last decade of the sixth millennium of the history of mankind, ready to head into the seventh 1,000-year period. I don't know if that means anything or not, but I see some interesting patterns in the Scripture. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh. He made Israel sow the land for 6 years and rested on the seventh. As you study through the Scripture, you'll always see the pattern of six and then the seventh. The slave would serve for 6 years and be set free on the seventh. The earth has been in the bondage of the slavery of sin since Adam for 6,000 years. Now, I don't know if our calendar is exact. I mean, you know, when we hit the year 2000, boing, is it going to happen then? I don't know. New Year's Eve, everybody will be out now. Na, 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 and psh, there we go. I mean, I don't know. But we're somewhere in the neighborhood, you know. We're somewhere in the neighborhood. Close enough that we should be watching what's going on around us. Those of you who were here to hear Gail Irwin, the several times that he came and shared with us, just last month, one of his very good friends came to him and said that he had been hired by the Europeans to engineer and institute a cashless society. And happens to be in the center. I love the way God brings these people across our paths. Within 2 years, there is a city in England that is targeted that will go cashless and run that way for a year as an experiment. If they work the bugs out, the European Economic Community will adopt the same program. I believe that we'll adopt it here. I believe what we're seeing is something that's called crisis management. Like the EPA, they buy a bunch of factories, they develop thousands and thousands and thousands of radon testing kits before there's ever a scare, and then they start to put it all over the news, radon, radon. Everybody goes, where can I get a kit? They say, just so happens we've been producing thousands of those things, and you can get our $25 one before anybody else gets them on sale for $12. It's called crisis management. You produce the crisis, and then you have the answer. The end of World War II, the United Nations, they hoped to produce a world government. We weren't ready for it. So they let society go to the dogs. We find ourselves in a situation where we say that we're fighting against drugs. But if the countries in South America don't sell drugs, they don't have the money to pay the interest on the loans, they default, we have economic collapse. And because of that, too many people suffer. And we're coming to a situation where there's anarchy. And the average middle-class American is going to be screaming, I'll do anything. What's the answer? How can my family be safe? And someone will say, what about cashless society? Electronic funds transfer. If we do that, there's no more drug laundering of money. There's nobody stealing children and selling them on the black market anymore. No one will break into your home to steal your stereo because they can't sell it for a cash number, for a credit and debit. There's no more fathers that are supposed to be paying child support that are going to be ripping their wives and their kids off. Nobody's going to be cheating on income tax anymore, and our deficit might even come down. And they've created a crisis where they have the perfect answer for us. And we're getting very close. 3 years from this month, December 31st, 1992, the European Economic Community signs in. January, 3 years from now, all the walls will be down in Europe. One society, one military, one cash flow system. And Jesus said through Daniel, when you see those 10 toes and see all everything shifting there, America's really got to kind of die out now because the center of history is moving back to the 10 toes. In the days of those 10 kings, will the stone that was cut without hands come from the sky and turned into a great mountain and fill the earth, and the Messiah will set up his kingdom. And we're very close to that. And every time you eat a Jaffa orange, that's where I'm going back to, it should remind you of where we are. It should remind you that the work of God that we're seeing in the world today is remarkable, and every day you should have a sense of urgency. Every day you should have a strong desire to walk right without compromise, because He could come at any moment. And we want to be living in such a way that we're not ashamed when He comes, but that we can look up to Him and say, "Come, Lord Jesus," with our whole hearts. You see, because when we compromise, when we sin, we're in bondage. And I don't like that. Sin feels good, but it takes my freedom away. And I like to wake up in the morning and feel like I'm alive. And I can look forward to His coming today. And I'm doing the best I know how to do. And those are the days that we're living in. And it should have an effect on our lives if we really believe it. And we're seeing Israel planted back in the land. Not the ultimate fulfillment, but we're seeing the beginnings of it. Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. When they're fulfilled, then the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the kingdom. That's 7 years later. When they begin, your redemption draweth nigh. It's a word for the believer in the New Testament. And we're seeing them begin. Israel, He shall cause them to come of Jacob and to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and man, oh man, you go over there, it'll blow your mind, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath He smitten him as He smote those that smote him? You know what that means. Has God smitten Israel as He smote those who smote Israel? You know, has God dealt with Israel the same way as He's dealt with the Assyrians? Is God going to deal with Israel the same way He's going to deal with the Antichrist? Has He smitten him, Israel, the same way He smote him that smote him? And he's going to set up this idea in our minds now that God is dealing differently with Israel than with all the rest of the nations. They are going to come back. They are going to be planted in the land. Is God going to wipe them out like He wiped out the Babylonians and the Assyrians, is the idea? Or is He slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by Him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. Now, don't ask me to interpret all this. He stayeth His rough wind in the day of the east wind. The Lord is going to hold back, is the idea here. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When He maketh all the stones of the altar, His idolatrous altars now, as chalk stones, when He beats them and pulverizes them, there's a day coming when Israel will be completely through with idolatry. The groves and the images shall not stand up, yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken. And I believe a good picture of history here. 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, laid it waste. Certainly, we're seeing near and far as we go through these verses. It shall be forsaken, left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed. There shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. for it is a people of no understanding. Now remember, when we're hearing these verses, Jesus in John 15, passing out of the temple area over the valley of Kidron, and then that time of the year, the branches were burning. They were tied in bundles. And Jesus says to his disciples, I am the true vine. Now they knew in Isaiah chapter 5, and here in Isaiah it spoke about Israel as a vineyard and so forth. Jesus said, I am the true vine and ye are the branches. And that if you abide in him, you'll bear much fruit. I like that. Again, think how natural that is. It's the Galatians chapter 5 where it talks about the works, plural, of the flesh, sweat, methods, programs, you know, versus the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Fruit is produced in such a natural way. And Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you bear fruit. And again, you don't see an apple hanging on the tree going, I'm going to get ripe. I'm going to get ripe. You know, the apple just hangs there and the sap goes into it in the most natural way. It comes to fruition. And that's what Jesus is asking of his people, to abide in him. He's the branch. He supplies the life. He's the source. And if we don't abide in him, if a branch doesn't abide in the trunk, in the vine, it doesn't produce any fruit. It doesn't have any life. It doesn't have any sap. And it's just cut off and put in bundles and burned. And that was an illustration they were familiar with. It says here, when the boughs thereof are withered, they're broken off. The women come, they set them in the fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that hath made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off. No. Again, like someone took a long stick and beat the olives off the tree, the Lord shall beat off, to get the fruit is the idea, the branches, the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, from Euphrates to the Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, ye children of Israel, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So that day coming, when the worship of God will take place in Jerusalem, it says his people, it's interesting, Israel nationally is not God's people, but Israel spiritually. He has a remnant. There's an Israel within Israel that God knows. Nationally, they've not brought forth any fruit. And yet, the Lord in that day will beat the nations. Like there's the fruit that's around there, and one by one gather the fruit, bring his people back to the land, and there will be true worship there in the mountain at Jerusalem. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. We're going back to a more historical setting now. The northern 10 tribes are judged by Assyria. Remember, they take Syria, not Assyria. They've taken Syria as their ally rather than trusting in God. Initially, they want trouble with Judah. And then as Assyria arises as a world power, they realize what a mess they're in. They've worshipped idols. Samaria has become the capital and wicked in every way, and yet luxurious, wealthy. Now the Lord speaking, woe to the crown of the pride of the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head, probably speaking of a wreath. They're on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. So there in the area of Samaria, the valleys, even Esmeralda, and right to the north of that, the valley of Armageddon, always fertile and rich. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of the pride of the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower. Samaria sitting on the hill overlooking the valleys. And as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. The early figs were considered a delicacy, and they would be eaten before they were fully ripe. And he said it's going to be like that, premature in a sense. You know, here they are sitting there in their luxury, much like America, intoxicated continually, and yet prematurely. All of a sudden the Lord brings judgment as he that grabs the figs before they're really ripe, and the people there unaware that it's coming. That was the whole thing with Israel and Judah, and that we're warned about. Jesus said it would be like it, as in the days of Noah. The men would be eating and drinking, paying no heed, not aware at all until the flood came. The door was shut. They were taken away. It'll be like the days of Lot. And there it says that they were planting and building. So there's going to be some prosperity going on. Mortgage rates will be low. Who knows? You know, eating, drinking, building homes, involved with their own lives, unaware. And the day that Lot was brought out, fire fell and it was consumed in a day, in an hour. Luke chapter 21, around verse 34 to 37, that we should beware that in the last days, as we see all these things beginning, that our hearts are not overcharged with drunkenness, like Ephraim, surfeiting, that day come upon you as a snare, like surprise. And again, I think by and large, you go home tonight, the street you live on, you look down the block, and you have to realize most of those people have no idea of the days that we're living in. You drive down 95 and you look across the city, and it breaks my heart every time I do it, and you see steeple after steeple after steeple of dead churches where the people have never even heard that they need to be born again to enter into the kingdom, let alone that we're in the last days and the show is closing down. And you think of the millions and you think, how will they hear? And you wonder. And you remember that the Lord said the gate is narrow and few there be that find it, that enter in there. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that are on. You remember the book of Revelation says multitudes, nations, and kindreds and tongue wander after the beast whose names are not written in the book of life. They receive his mark. And you realize we're a minority. We're not the moral majority. We don't find the moral majority in the Bible. We find the moral minority. And I think by and large society is completely unaware of where we really are. And the earth, much like a tinderbox, a spark could set the whole thing off. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, for a diadem of the beauty of the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turned the battle to the gate. Now looking back to his blessing. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink, and are out of the way. Speaking more to Judah now. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up with wine. And they are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place that is clean. Now again, Judah, and speaking of the condition of the nation, Jeremiah has a lot to say about it. You know, those who are in charge, those who are ruling the nation. And then we always see it here. You know, we hear this guy in Congress was caught with a bellboy. You know what I mean? This guy again was caught with a prostitute, and these guys were caught taking payoffs. And these guys are, you know, the cocaine has become not just a yuppie drug, but the drug for the elite and the wealthy, and the nation is intoxicated. When we were at Arthur's, we had a gal come there and talk to me and said, you know, I just. My husband is down in Florida in a certain city there, and I found out that he is running a brothel, and it's for congressmen and senators. It's protected by the police force, and he knows that I know now. I fled up here. I'm getting life-threatening calls from organized crime, and, you know, what should I do? I said, pray, baby, pray. Pray. The leaders have lost perspective again. In some states, your daughter can get an abortion without her parents' consent and needs a note to get her ears pierced. Something's gone wrong. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And their lives become a party. Their tables are filled with vomit and filthiness. And here's what they say. This is the voice of the rebels now mocking Isaiah. Who shall he teach knowledge? Speaking of Isaiah. Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And what he's saying here is, these are all monosyllables in the Hebrew, and it's indicative of the way little children were taught by their Jewish parents. And what the rulers and the judges are saying to Isaiah is, who does this guy think he's teaching? A bunch of little kids? You know, he's always, you know, hammering us and hassling us, constantly harping on us with the precepts of God, the precepts of God, the precepts of God. You know, who does he think we are, little kids? And here were the rulers and so forth, and the priests and the prophets, the false prophets, like they always do before God's judgment comes, prophesying prosperity and so forth. And the priests and the rulers were saying, oh, we're going to make a pact with Egypt. We'll be safe. You know, we don't have to worry. They were worshiping false gods. And Isaiah is walking through town saying, no, the precepts of God, the precepts of God. The Word of God. Are you reading your Bible? I don't want to go and talk to Isaiah. He's going to say, are you reading your Bible? Who does this guy think he's teaching? Little kids? It can't be that simple. The Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, the secret to life and blessing. And success? Who does this guy think he's talking to? He can't even teach preschoolers. The Lord now, verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go back and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So what he's saying is, the Lord says, you know, I tried to speak to them plainly. My prophet was in their midst. They said, who does this guy think he's talking to? A bunch of little kids giving us this Bible stuff? So the Lord says, I'm going to speak to them. They don't want to hear it simply. I'll speak to them with the people with stammering lips and so forth. Speaking of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Paul picks it up, and it's out of context right here, what we're doing, and uses it in 1 Corinthians 14. They say there the tongues were a sign against the people, like this here, a witness against them. But to whom he said, the Lord had talked to them and said, this could be your rest. You could, the weary can find rest here and refreshing in the word of God, but you would not. There could have been blessing through obedience. But the word of the Lord was to them, it was so simple, they stumbled over it. It was just precept upon precept, precept upon precept, this babbling that little children do. Line upon line, here a little and there a little. It was nonsense to them. Jesus in Matthew 13 says, he who has ears, let him hear. Let him take heed how he hears, because to whom has to whoever has will more be given, and to whom has not, even what he has will be taken away. The idea was to whoever has ears to hear will more be given. Because, you know, what are your ears for? To hear, to hold up earmuffs? To hold up earrings? If your ears are to hear, if that's the purpose of them, then hear. Because if that's the attitude of your heart, we want to hear. We want to know. We want to draw closer to Jesus Christ. To whoever has ears to hear, will more be given. And to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And it's saying that right here. Hey, to them, the voice of my prophet, my written word was just like baby talk. Line upon line, precept upon precept. here a little, there a little. And because of that, they'll fall backwards. They'll stumble. They'll be broken over it. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem, the scorners, the rulers of the day. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood if we hid ourselves. The idea was they were mocking. Hey, we have a covenant with death. Yeah, and maybe speaking of one of the Ugaritic gods, one of the idols from the Semitic lands, one of them was termed death, like in the River Nile and the different gods in Egypt. One of them was the god of darkness and death and so forth. Some scholars feel that they're mocking Isaiah here, saying, hey, we've made death our refuge and, a covenant with death, and with hell we're in agreement. Now, of course, the interesting thing is that has a second fulfillment in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when the Antichrist signs a seven-year treaty with the nation Israel, and they do have a covenant with death and hell. That's why we put that little article in the bulletin board up there. You can go look at it, where Shamir said he's willing to sit down and negotiate with Satan to bring peace to the Mideast. Jesus said, I've come in my own name, you haven't received me, in my Father's name, rather, and you haven't received me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Speaking of the Antichrist. So certainly this looks forward also. They made an agreement with death and with hell. But here Isaiah says, you're mocking. You're saying you've made this covenant, and really it's with falsehood and lies. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Here's the contrast. Here's the only true refuge. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone. Tried by Satan, tried by men, tried by Rome, tried by God on the cross. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation that the wise man builds his house upon it. And he that believeth shall not make haste, no shame for those who believe in him. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. The Lord says, when I come, the kingdom's not going to be built in any shabby way. I'm going to use a level, I'm going to use a plumb line, and anything that's crooked and perverse that doesn't line up nice and straight, with line upon line, precept upon precept, he's going to do away with. It says, the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. No more. The Revelation chapter 16, we do see an interesting hail storm there, if you remember. Some say 50-pound hailstones. Now, everything I've been able to read, I place those hailstones between 90 and 114 pounds. I believe the Hebrew weight was 90-some pounds, and the Roman weight was 114 pounds. Either way, if you're standing under one, it doesn't matter whether it's Hebrew or Roman. It has the same effect at that weight. Interesting thing is, if you read there in the chapter in Revelation, it says the hail fell on the men. There's a definite article in the Greek, and it uses it through the chapter, and it seems to be indicating that the hail is falling upon the men that are gathered from Armageddon down through Edom, about a 200-mile stretch all around Jerusalem, and that God, they're guilty of blasphemy. Now, the sentence for blasphemy was stoning. And God, in some just way, with his hail, is trampling out the grapes of wrath. And then it says that the blood flows to the horse's bridle without the city. Not in the Valley of Armageddon, in Kidron, without the city, it says. Blood then flowing to the horse's bridle as that hail will come and purge. Interesting that after World War II, when they were testing, they went from atomic bombs to hydrogen bombs testing. In the Bikini Islands, when they set up their tests there, the hydrogen bombs, they set U.S. naval ships that had been in mothballs certain distances away, you know, 1 mile, 2 miles, 5 miles, 10 miles, 15 miles. And the ones that survived the nuclear blast, they found initially, interestingly, that the ship looked like somebody had gone over it with a big ball peen hammer and just put big dents all over it. And then as they worked, they realized that as the explosion went up into the upper atmosphere, that it produced these huge, around 100 pounds, interesting, they said, hailstones, nuclear ice or something, you know, that rained down all over. So whether it happens the new improved way or the old classic way, it's coming. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled, the Lord says. You know, to me, again, this takes us back to the book of Numbers, where it says that if a man makes a vow before God, he has to keep it. But if the man's wife makes a vow and the husband disapproves of it, and Israel is the adulterous wife of Jehovah, or if a man's daughter makes a vow and the father disapproves, he can disannul it. And here the Lord is saying, I'm disannulling your vow. His adulterous wife. Your covenant with death, I'm going to disannul it. Your agreement with hell shall not stand, not to any merit of Israel, or, you know, God's grace towards us is not towards them because of any merit on our own. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. And from the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, day and night it shall be a vexation, just only to understand the report. Now again, the near and far, those who were inside Jerusalem as Sennacherib surrounded the city and the Assyrians were there, it says just the report of what was taking place was making their hair stand up. It had them in terror. And also that will be in the last day when the armies of the world are gathered. As those demon spirits are loosed from the Euphrates, they go worldwide and gather all the kings and all the armies of the earth to the Valley of Armageddon. And then again, just the report of what is taking place will be a terror. And then the Lord says, for the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself. This is kind of a proverb here. And the covering more narrow than he can wrap himself. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations. I have, having to sleep on a sofa where you can't, you know, you're kind of scrunched and you're, you know, if you hang your feet over the end, you fall asleep and you wake up and your feet, there's no blood's gotten to your feet for about an hour. And or the phone rings, you go to jump up and you crash on the floor because your legs won't work. The idea is, hey, you think you're going to find rest and all of these idols, the Lord is ending this with a proverb. It's going to be like a man in a bed that's too short to rest. Or it's going to be like somebody who's trying to keep warm at night and the blanket's too short. And you're trying to decide whether to keep your head warm or your feet warm. And the idea is you're not going to find covering or rest when this day comes. Terrible feeling. I spent a night once up in near Yreka, Northern California, out in the Redwoods with a bunch of hippies. And the guy said, hey, you want to stay at our place? It's warm, it's dry. He said, oh, sure, we were hitchhiking for hours in the rain. Get in a car with this guy, and he's smoking a joint, and we're going down this road, and and there's mountains. I'm going, oh, Lord Jesus, please, you know, am I in the wrong place? Maybe it was the flesh that I came up here, you know. Have mercy on me. Pulls off the road, this mud road, and the branches are scraping the side of this old pickup, and then we slide off the road. In the mud, we get stuck, and he says, oh, follow me. He gets out and starts walking. I mean, there's no streetlights. It's rainy. It's just pitch black. I got my hand on his back. We're falling. And he brings us to this place about 15 foot by 15 foot with a piece of visqueen stretched across in the trees, and there's some old Mustang seats, and there was a lumber mill near there, so they had taken all these little short pieces of 2x4s and 2x6s, about 18 inches long, and put them butt end to butt end and made a floor. And he says, you sleep here. This is the place. It's dry, and we'll see you in the morning. Walks off into the woods. So my friend and I are standing there looking at each other, and he happened to have with him one of these little space blankets, you know. I don't know, that the astronauts use when they sleep on the moon or something, made out of tin foil, supposed to keep you warm. Don't believe it. If you're going to go to outer space, take your blankie from home. But it was a terrible night laying there trying to be warm and stay covered. And there was no rest because this thing didn't keep me warm anywhere. And no covering. And, you know, it was one of those circumstances where you think, would it be better just to die now and go home? Or do I have to live through this night? Are there bears here? Well, the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it. The covering more narrow than he can wrap himself in it. No rest, no covering, and that day comes. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perizim. David had tremendous victory there with the Philistines. And he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. And Joshua said, sun, stand still, and so forth. God is going to raise up in his fury. He may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Well, it's strange. The sun shall not give her light, the moon shall turn to blood, the stars shall fall from heaven. And the scientist says, that's impossible. If the sun went out, it would immediately be 351 degrees Fahrenheit below zero, and we'd all turn to liquid ice. And, you know, hey, God is the one who's going to turn the sun out, and he can do whatever he wants. He's in charge of temperature. They'll get the whole effect when they're there. A strange work and a strange act. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. Your heart is hardened, and you end up bound up in your mockery. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Does the plowman plow all day to sow? The idea is no, he plows until the soil's ready, then he sows. Doth he open and break the clods of his ground when he hath made plain the face thereof? The field is smooth. Doth he not cast abroad the dill and scatter the cumin and cast the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their proper places? The idea is, if man is intelligent enough to work his ground and bring about his purposes in the earth in the way that he cares for and sows his field, certainly God is not without design or making arbitrary judgments in the earth. There's a purpose behind everything that we see taking place today. And we're going to read as we go on that Cyrus is the servant of the Lord. That Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah says, is the servant of the Lord. Gaddafi is the servant of the Lord. Gorbachev is the servant of the Lord. Sometimes I look at the whole scene in Eastern Europe and I think, who's behind this whole thing? And I hear a voice say, me, stupid. Like, oh, yeah, that's right. I mean, you know, sometimes I think, is the Antichrist there already behind you? This all happened too fast to be there. Had to be. It was orchestrated. I know it, you know. And then I realize, hey, Jesus is opening all the doors. I mean, time for the harvest is soon. Let's open the doors. Let's bang the gospel in everywhere we can get it in. Let's get out of here. The Lord has a purpose in the earth. If a farmer knows how to work the field, certainly the Lord can work his purposes in the earth and bring forth his fruit. He does it that way, the way the farmer does it, for his God doth instruct him to discretion. A man understands how to work the earth and doth teach him. For the dill are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. You know, the idea is that the dill and the cumin were not threshed the same way the wheat and the harder, larger grains were. You didn't have to drag a cart across the cumin and the dill. You just beat it with a small stick at harvest time to get your fruit. But the fitches are beaten with a staff, and with a cumin with a rod. Bread corn or grain, that is bruised and crushed. They would crush the grain to get the chaff off of it. Because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of the cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel. The way he's working in the earth is not arbitrary. It's not without a plan or a purpose. And he is excellent in his working. So a man knows how to harvest his field. A man knows, you know, if you want to pick tomatoes, you don't go in there with a scythe and cut down your tomato plants and watch them squash all over the ground, you know. You don't harvest them the same way you harvest your dill and your cumin, and there's a different way to thrash out your grain. And God is working in Israel, different than he's working in the church, and that's different than he's working in the rest of the nations of the world. And he has his purposes in the earth, and he'll bring them about, and it's not without discretion. He knows what he's doing. Makes me think of the parable that Jesus tells of the wheat and the tares, where he says that the kingdom of God is like unto a man who took good seed and he sowed it in his field. And at night, while the workers slept, the evil one sent forth his workers and they sowed tare among the wheat. In the morning, as the idea is the day comes and the crop starts to become visible, somehow the workers come and say, "Master, someone has come into the field and sown the tares among the wheat. Shall we go in and try to sort it out?" And he says, "No, be careful lest you uproot the wheat with the tares." And he told the disciples, "The world, the field is the world, and the Son of Man is the one who's sown his word, and it brings forth good fruit. The evil one is Satan, who's gone, and he's sown his tares in among them. Those who gather in the harvest are the angels that will be sent forth to gather the grain into the garner, and the darnel grass, the tares, will be burned with unquenchable fire." And the interesting thing is the darnel grass, you can see it over there today, and the wheat look an awful lot alike while they're growing side by side. That's why you have to be careful you don't pull the wrong thing up. And there's lots of guys walking around today saying, "Praise the Lord, brother. Glory to God. Hallelujah, 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 glory to God. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God." Hey, Jesus said they have sheep's clothing on. They talk like sheep. They look like sheep. Inwardly, they're ravening wolves. And what happens as the harvest comes, the wheat becomes heavy on the staff, and the top of the wheat, you'll see it in the wheat fields, hangs down, it bows down. But the darnel grass finally identifies itself because it stays straight on the staff, it never bends. And that's the way it is with the world around us. Those who are the Lord's are broken in heart. They bowed before the King. One day will come when every knee will bow. Darnel grass or wheat. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even the tares. But the encouragement is here from the Lord as we move through this. He is going to bring about his purposes in the earth. There's no doubt about it. We're seeing the beginnings of it now. Walk through the grocery store, buy a Jaffa orange, support Israel. "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." Bless Israel. It'll be a blessing to eat it. And you sit there and save that little sticker that says Jaffa orange and look at it and realize these Jaffa oranges are covering the whole world today. Isaiah was right. And I think the Lord is shortly about to say, "Come away, my people, my beloved, enter in to the wedding chamber until the indignation is overpassed, because I'm coming to judge the iniquity of the earth." And if you open a newspaper or a magazine or turn on the television, the iniquity of the earth is plain and promoted everywhere. For us, the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. To me, it's a tremendous blessing. There are many, and it's foolishness to them. Pray for them. Ask the Lord this week where he can use you, light, salt, who you're supposed to share with. You may hate everybody you work with, but you may be a plant, like a CIA agent. It may be a covert operation, and the Lord snuck you in there because you're the last light they're going to see. You're the last salt they may have chance to be in touch with. And let's get the fullness of the Gentiles gathered in so that this program can shift gears and we can go home. Let's stand and pray.